Once upon a time, so begin the fairy tales of our childhood. Filled with adventure, drama, and romance, the dashing young prince saves the beautiful fair maiden from some evil character or situation. And how does it all end? They live happily ever after. As time passes, though, we outgrow those childhood fairy tales. The dreams are transformed into drudgery. Romance is replaced with reality. And excitement usually turns to exhaustion. Now, with some children, this happens earlier than others. As Chuck Swindoll notes in this story, 4-year-old Susie had just been told the story of Snow White for the first time in her life. She could hardly wait to get home from preschool to tell her mommy. With wide-eyed excitement, she retold the fairy tale to her mother that afternoon. After relating how Prince Charming had arrived on his beautiful white horse and kissed Snow White back to life, Susie asked loudly, "And do you know what happened then?" And the mom said, "Yes, they lived happily ever after." And Susie's face kind of scrunched up into a frown and said, "No, they got married." As Swindoll observes, in childlike innocence, that little preschooler spoke the in-depth truth without realizing it. Getting married and living happily ever after are not necessarily synonymous. How true. How tragic. I wish I could say it was different for Christian couples, but I can't honestly say that. The incidence of marital strife, separation, and divorce are about the same inside the kingdom as outside. Those hidden heartbreaks of abuse, adultery, and abandonment, they occur behind the closed doors of Christian homes as well as in the homes of unbelievers. And I'm sure that up in heaven, God weeps. You see, marriage and human sexuality are, after all, God's inventions. We read from Genesis 2 earlier in our service. God created man and woman in His image. He established the marriage relationship for the man and the woman to express their love for one another and to enjoy the process. Yet sin has marred God's masterpiece. The shameless beauty of Adam and Eve's relationship was the first casualty of sin. The mutual benefits of togetherness were lost in a self-centered pursuit of power and pleasure and privilege. Just imagine a beautiful mural being vandalized and spray-painted with graffiti. You have a sense of how God must feel about the way mankind has distorted and perverted His magnificent creation. Now, you would think that God would spend significant time and space in His revealed Word on love and marriage. Maybe even devote an entire book of the Bible to this topic. And you might be surprised to learn that He has. The book has three different titles: The Song of Solomon, or The Song of Songs, or The Canticles. That's a classic title. It's rarely used today. Every now and then, if you pick up an old Bible or an old commentary, it'll speak of the Canticles. We're talking about the same book. It appears at the end of the poetry section in the Old Testament, right after Ecclesiastes, and just before Isaiah, the first of the prophets. Now, I never thought of it this way before, but these poetic books from Job through Song of Solomon, they fit together in a way that... I read this last week from Ray Stedman. I had never thought of it this way before, but it makes a lot of sense. Job, the very first book in the series, expressed the yearning cry of the human spirit for God, for answers, for deliverance from suffering. The middle books of the series, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, expressed the yearning cry of the soul in its three respective components: the emotions, the will, and the mind. In the Psalms, you see the emotions expressed. In the Proverbs, you see the will exercised as choices are being made between good and bad and right and wrong. And then in Ecclesiastes, you see the mind trying to figure life out without God and how utterly hopeless that pursuit is. And then you get to the Song of Songs. We hear the yearning cry of the body, the physical being that God has given us, the yearning for love. Now, I'm going to suggest that the Song of Songs is probably the most neglected book in the Bible. I would imagine this morning I tell you to turn to the Song of Solomon, I can just picture little clouds of dust floating up toward the ceiling. We don't read it. We don't study it. You don't hear it preached from pulpits in too many churches. And I think that the reason for that probably lies as much with the fault of the pastors and teachers as anything else, because we don't touch Solomon's Song with the proverbial 10-foot pole. It hasn't always been that way, though. The Jewish rabbis sensed the purity and the majesty of this book. They called it the Holy of Holies of the Scriptures. One scholar even suggested that you shouldn't read it until you're 30 years old. I don't know if you have to go that far, but they treated it with the utmost respect. Throughout the centuries, it's been one of the most read and most loved books in all Scripture. During the dark days before the Protestant Reformation, when John Huss led his little band of Christians up into Bohemia to escape persecution, this book was frequently read, quoted, referred to, and even memorized by these refugees. Another pre-Reformation group, the Covenanters of Scotland, from whom came John Knox and the Presbyterians, they widely studied and quoted the Song of Songs during their time of persecution as well. This song has attracted the attention of some of the best intellects and spiritual minds in the believing community. Over the centuries, literally hundreds of books and commentaries have been written, and sermons have been preached on these 117 verses. There's one recent commentary that at the back, it has a bibliography. These are works about the Song of Songs. It is 57 pages long. Not 57 entries, 57 pages, a list of books. And nothing beyond 1975 has been included. So at one time, the Song of Solomon attracted a great deal of attention. So we might ask, why the avoidance of this book? And I think for many who are behind pulpits and lecterns, the overtly sensual nature of the song is uncomfortable to address in a public setting. Or maybe it's because so many romantic relationships with all the hopes of once upon a time rarely end with they lived happily ever after. But whatever the reasons, I believe that all of God's Word is important. Each book deserves a faithful study. Some books are sadly neglected, and I think the Song of Songs is one of these. But over the next several weeks, we are going to consider Solomon's Song. So I would like you to take your Bibles, those of you that have them this morning, and turn to Song of Solomon. It is right after Ecclesiastes and right before Isaiah. If you get to Isaiah, just go back a little bit. The song is not a very long book. If you page through too fast, you might skip right by it. And this morning, what I'd like to do is really take an overview of what the book is and how we can understand it, and even more so, how we can put it into practice. So begin by introducing the song. Who wrote it? When and where was it written? What kind of literature are we dealing with? Now, many of these answers are found right in the very first verse of the song. Depending on your translation, it may be worded a little differently, but the gist of it is the Song of Songs, which was Solomon's. So if Solomon wrote the song, we know that it was written somewhere between 990 and 930 BC. Those are the years that Solomon lived. Probably early in that time frame, as we're going to see in a moment. We know it was composed in or around the city of Jerusalem. Now, I know there are some who claim that the Song of Songs was written in West Virginia based on the four occurrences where you see the phrase, my sister, my bride. Okay, some of you will get that in a minute. I will say, though, this can't be the case because the woman is described twice as having all her teeth. So it could not have come. I can get away from that because I'm from West Virginia. So don't throw hymnals or write notes later. So, not all scholars, though, agree that Solomon wrote the book. They claim the title can be understood as the song about Solomon rather than the song by Solomon. Many modern scholars want to date the song much later, maybe even into the Persian period after the Babylonian captivity. But as the Archaeological Study Bible points out, there's nothing in the song itself suggesting a late date, except for a few words of debated origin, and this is very weak evidence. In fact, the evidence seems to support that Solomon wrote this love song, as he is commonly associated with poetry, with wisdom, even with horticulture, all which factor in to this book. 1 Kings 4:32 tells us that Solomon not only wrote 3,000 proverbs, and we associate the proverbs with Solomon, he also wrote 1,005 songs. He was a prolific songwriter, and this was the best one. This is the Song of Songs. It means the highest of a particular category. Just like in the Bible, it speaks of the Holy of Holies. That means the most holiest place of all. Jesus is referred to as King of Kings. That means He is the King above all other kings, Lord of Lords. In that same way, the Song of Songs means this is the highest song, this is the greatest song that Solomon ever wrote. Now, some object to the idea that Solomon could have written such a song that extols God's design for sensual love within the context of marriage, since as a king, he's infamous for his 700 wives and 300 concubines. Mary Bradshaw mentioned that last Thursday that every time she sees the word concubine, she thinks porcupine. Now she's got me thinking it too. The Bible is clear in 1 Kings 11 that these foreign wives turn Solomon's heart away from the Lord. And so we might wonder, how could he be qualified? How could he be worthy to take up a pen and write these inspired words of poetry about such a pure love between one man and one woman? Well, I would suggest, for one thing, that there is no author of Scripture who is qualified or worthy to write God's words on any subject. Now, Paul was obviously single, and yet he wrote quite a bit about marriage. Jonah had no business writing inspired Scripture, but his story is found there. I think I would agree with the rabbi who placed the song early in Solomon's life by observing, when a man is young, he sings songs. When he becomes an adult, he utters practical proverbs. And when he is old, he voices the vanity of things. So I think that if you take Solomon's life, he wrote the song when he was a young man. He wrote the proverbs in those middle years of his life. And then as a grumpy, crotchety old man, he wrote Ecclesiastes. Those of you that have read Ecclesiastes know what I'm talking about. I would like to think that Solomon in his later years returned to his faith in God, though the Bible isn't 100% clear on that. The real discussion and debate about the Song of Songs, though, deals with interpreting the song. John Phillips notes, perhaps no other book of the Bible except Revelation has so many divergent interpretations. And the options are so varied that some have just simply given up. One medieval Jewish commentator said that the book is like a lock for which the key has been lost. Now, without getting too bogged down in the details, I do want to take a quick survey of the main ways of interpreting the song and explaining why we're taking the one that we are. The first is called the allegorical interpretation. Bernard Ram writes, allegorical interpretation believes that beneath the letter, or the obvious, lies the real meaning of the passage. So you take what is written and you're looking for a deeper meaning beyond the words, okay? There are allegories in the Bible. Ezekiel 17 is one. Galatians 4 is another. One more modern example of allegory that some of you may have read is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where every character represents an idea. Every place that they go represents an idea. Now, Bunyan made it very easy because he named the people and places exactly what he wanted them to represent. So the main character's name is Christian, and he's going to the celestial city. The various names are very clear. And then elsewhere, where we have these scriptural examples, the author identifies that they're using an allegory. They tell you up front, what I'm saying here is symbolic. I'm going to use images, but I'm really going for something deeper. The problem with the Song of Solomon is it never suggests that. There is nothing within the song that would lead us to believe it should be treated as an allegory. And yet the oldest interpretations in print views the song that way. Almost all the interpreters until the Reformation saw this as an allegory. The Jewish interpreter saw this as an allegory of God and Israel, his people. Christian interpreters viewed this as symbolism of the relationship between Christ and the church. But even within these camps, the interpreters rarely agree on the explanations, on the elements of the story. And again, all this raises suspicion if that's really how we should treat it in the first place. So you might ask, why did they do it then? I mean, if there's no clear indication that they should, why did they? I think it goes back to the same reasons why we don't talk about it today. And especially in the medieval era, they viewed sexuality as at best a necessary evil and at worst something dirty or unclean. So how could you have a song celebrating the goodness of marital love in something as pure as God's words? They had to explain it away in some other way. Now, in recent years, the song has been interpreted more literally. One commentator writes, "The literal reading of the song resists the idea that the song is a code, saying something different than the words would imply. There's no need for a special key to unlock the code, but rather the interpreter applies the same principles to the song as you would any other comparable piece of literature, being poetry." Now, even the literal interpreters are divided how to understand the song. One popular view sees three main characters here: Solomon the king, the Shulamite maiden, and her shepherd boyfriend. Almost a love triangle going on here, and this is often referred to as the dramatic interpretation. Solomon is trying to win over this young woman to be a part of his harem, but her heart really belongs to another, this shepherd boy who is unnamed. And despite all of his overtures and promises of wealth and fame, Solomon loses out in the end, and the young couple lives happily ever after. Now, this three-character interpretation is held by some very notable scholars, including John Phillips, who I mentioned earlier, and it pains me to admit Walter Kaiser, who I consider the premier Old Testament scholar of our times. I don't think that's right. I don't think there's three characters here. I think there's two. And the way that we are going to study the song is the more natural reading. This is a song between one man and one woman. It's a song of love and of marriage. I think that it's better to take it at face value, to interpret it in its natural sense, which, by the way, is the best way to interpret Scripture as a whole. To understand this, Solomon here is recounting his own days of courtship before they were married. The early days of the marriage, he doesn't spend a lot of time on the wedding ceremony, but they talk about those times immediately after the wedding. And then the maturing of this royal couple through both the good and the bad of life. I really think that this song expands upon what we read earlier in Genesis 2. It takes God's design for one man and one woman coming together in marriage and thoroughly enjoying each other And that is what God designed. It's not God that made sexuality something unmentionable or something that, you know, well, it's there, but we don't want to talk about it. God created it in all of its purity and in all of its joy and all of its excitement as something to be appreciated by His people. And I think we need to understand the Song of Songs that way. So we're going to be interpreting the song in this literal, natural fashion between two lovers celebrating their marital love and commitment to each other. Now, I want to conclude this message this morning by implementing the song. You see, God never gave His word merely to increase our knowledge or to satisfy our curiosity. So how can we take the Song of Songs and apply it to our own lives? What about those who've never been married? What about those who were married but they're now single because of a death of their spouse or perhaps divorce? Does this book have anything to say to them? I believe it does. I believe that every book of the Bible speaks to everyone, regardless of our age, regardless of our marital status. Putting the song into practice begins with a recognition of what we're dealing with. It's a love song. Don't complicate what God gives us as simple. I agree with Swindoll. Love songs are to be enjoyed, not analyzed. And we are not going to pick apart every verse and every word and every phrase. I think that's the trap the allegorists fell into. You know, they're trying to see a deeper meaning in every little thing. And you lose the forest for the trees. We're not going to do that. So we are going to allow it to be what it is, an ancient Middle Eastern love song celebrating the physical relationship of a man and a woman within the context God intended when He created mankind and marriage. We don't need to fashion spiritual-sounding fig leaves to cover up the song's unapologetic rejoicing of romantic love. Now, I agree with the commentator that suggests that the song harkens back to the origin of marriage, almost as if it were a commentary on Genesis 2. And so the Song of Songs presents human sexuality the way it was intended to be. Stedman observes, "You won't find either Victorian inhibitionism or uproarious exhibitionism in the Song of Songs. The book is amazingly candid in its portrayal of the sexual relationship between a man and a woman, but it's never pornographic. Victorianism went astray by treating sex as something to be hidden and repressed. Our modern era treats sex as something to be exploited in advertising and entertainment, as something to be indulged in obsessively, compulsively, and in many ways and as many different partners as one desires." And that's always the way Satan works. He seeks to drive our attitudes in one direction or the other so that we view it from an extreme point of view, making one of God's purest and most exquisite gifts into something dirty and ugly. God made sure that the Bible addresses sex as frankly and forthrightly as it deals with any other subject. So first and foremost, the Song of Songs is a love song describing the delight of a husband and wife in each other's bodies. As you read through it, note how beautifully and decently it approaches the subject. You know, much has been made, we even talked about it this morning in Sunday school, about three ancient Greek terms that are all rendered love in English. First, there is agape. It is that selfless, sacrificial love that defines who God is. There is phileo, brotherly love and affection toward people that we have. And then there's eros, the sensual love between a man and a woman. Now, a lot of scholars are quick to point out that the word eros never appears in the Bible, to which I say that's because the Song of Songs was written in Hebrew instead of Greek. Because this whole book is all about eros. And there's nothing wrong with eros. That is a love that God created. And He created man and woman to be different in their makeup so that they can complement one another, they complete each other, and they enjoy one another. So over the next several weeks, we're going to discover through the Song of Songs that Eros is to be exclusive. Eros is to be enjoyable. Eros is to be edifying. Eros is to be expressive. And Eros is to be enduring. I want to close this morning with the words of one author that I think captures the importance of this study for today. In a world awash with the debris of broken homes, crushed spirits, and fractured dreams, God's people need the message of the Song of Songs as never before. The song is a righteous antidote to the shameless society that has prostituted the sacred nature of human love. Hope exudes from its pages. If ever a book was written with a message more relevant for a later generation, Solomon's Song is that book. The priceless message of this book needs to be expounded in churches today. And that's exactly what we plan to do over the next several weeks. I know this morning is just an introduction, but I hope that it gives you a little background, a little understanding. And I want to use this as an invitation for you to come back and understand what God has intended all along and how we need to stand up for what's right in a world that has taken it so wrong.